Today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's good to catch up with some of you again this day, and wish the best for you and hope that you have a great school year. I actually need to leave as soon as I get done preaching, so I'm not going to be able to stick around and really say hi to everybody. So, hey, everybody. And it was good to catch you this week, this weekend, and I again, hope if we can run into you again, that we could, but if something that I said from the Word of God today was helpful to you, then that would have been worth our trip, okay? So I want to say I appreciate Brother Ray's invitation, and I'm glad we could still work it out. Brother Andrew, the invitation, I appreciate that. It's good to have been here today, and pray that you guys will have a great and fruitful year in your youth groups and your churches, and pray for us. I'll be home late tonight. And we got a full day of church tomorrow at Harvest Baptist Church in Jacksonville, where we're really seeing some great things happen. And I would encourage you, you know, to just, whether you're a pastor or a leader here, you know, don't ever think that the best days of ministry are behind us. They are not. The best day of ministries are right out in front of us. God is doing a great work in our church, in our state. And, man, I went to a church 14 months ago that had 70 discouraged and defeated people, and 30 of those left within the first few months. And so we had about 40 people, most of which were widows, and some real faithful people. And I was telling Brother Johnson just before the service, just a couple weeks ago, we had about 350 in church with a special day. We have 408 on Easter Sunday this year. That's in 14 months of work God's been doing. We've seen just about 100 people baptized this year, and we're thankful that God is alive. Is anybody listening to me out there? God, He's alive. He's at work, and I hope that you'll be able to catch, you know, a vision for what God wants you to do with your life in the future, and jump in and join this group, this army of young people that are rising up to go do something great for God, and I really pray that you will. And, you know, this third message is a little different. I actually preached this message at our church, and I was praying about you today and thinking to myself, okay, so you get your personal relationship with the Lord where it needs to be, and then that's always a battle. That's not a one and done deal. You don't win that one and it stays the same forever. That's a daily dying, a daily battle. It's something you've got to watch that you don't become mechanical all the time. And there's many ways that you can keep things fresh between you and the Lord. I just don't have time to deal with those today. And then when you fall, you got to know how to get back up. You got to know that God is a God of grace, and that if you do fall, you can stand back up. The other thing that I would say, which will be the focus of our message right now, is that in order for you to maintain a level of fire in your heart for the Lord, is you have to become somebody that has an outlet of love and service for other people. If you become just somebody who always receives, and by the way, our youth groups in America in the 21st century, we are notorious for this. It's all about what we can get. It's all about what we receive. It's all about what can you do for me. And I want you to know that there is a principle of receiving, and as you've received, you freely give. And I think it's important for you to realize that if you want to maintain the fire burning in your heart, you not only have to receive truth, you've got to become a person who exercises and demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ that has come to you and must then come through you. Now, I want to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so if you'll stand, and I believe this text here expresses the heart of what it means to love your neighbors yourself. Look, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin at verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 9 says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. And notice what he says in verse number 9, that you do have love, but your love can increase. And I want to say to you that that's the title of the message this afternoon, is Let Love Increase. And I'm not just talking about some generic, abstract concept of love. So I'm going to define love for you at the outset of the message, and then we're going to pray. Love, okay, is an act of self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else and the glory of God. Notice carefully, love is an act. Love is not a word. You don't fall into it. You choose it. Love is an act of self-sacrifice. That means if you really love somebody, you're giving something up. It might be time. It might be a letter. It might be an act of service. There's all kinds of things it can be, but it is an act of self-sacrifice. You giving up something so that somebody else will be benefited and God will be glorified. And by the way, that last phrase, that God will be glorified, is what distinguishes Christian love from other kinds of love. It's the purest form of love when we do what we do for the glory of God, motivated by the right motive. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about you as a 15-year-old, okay, exercising self-sacrificial acts to benefit somebody else for the glory of God. And when you start truly loving other people, then you're going to start really living the Christian life. By the way, lest you think this is trivial, this is the second greatest commandment in all the Bible. The Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So, would you not agree? This is a pretty big deal. And this afternoon, we need to let love increase. Let's pray together. God, please use this message to increase the love of Christ in our young people's lives and in their homes, and in their service one to another. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and may there actually be genuine service that comes from these youth groups as a result of what we hear today, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. On August the 5th, 1998, Marie Noé was arrested at age 70 from her Philadelphia home. Her crimes that she was charged for were the smothering deaths of 8 of her children that died between 1949 and 1968. Each of these 8 infant deaths were reported healthy at birth, but later died at home while she was alone with the children, but because of a lack of evidence, were attributed to sudden infant death syndrome. Later on, they began to find out that she was under investigation, and there was a magazine article came out in the 1990s that put her case back in the spotlight. But finally, in August of 1998, she confessed to killing 4 of the 8 children, but said that she did not recall what happened to the other 4 children. Regardless, in June of 1999, Noé was given 20 years probation and ordered to spend 5 years under house arrest for the murder of her 8 children some 30-plus years ago. Now, there are many other stories very similar to that, stories of the odd, strange, barbaric attitude that some parents have toward their children. I mean, I read a story, just 2 stories in the last couple weeks. One was a young woman who was a McDonald's employee who gave birth to an infant in a stall, in a bathroom stall, and then sought to drown the child in the toilet. Then this past week in Florida, there was a woman who tried to poison her 11-month-old daughter. And you hear stories like this, and they're just absolutely bizarre. Would you not agree? They're barbaric. It doesn't make any sense. It's not supposed to be that way, because this love, this compassion, this kindness, this heart of love that is supposed to be naturally given from a mother to a child, when it is not displayed like it is supposed to be, it leaves us quite puzzled. May I say to you that that it should be equally puzzling to us when something that should be as natural as loving the brethren in the church does not take place in the church because people and Christians have become so self-centered. It ought to be equally as troubling to you that there is not genuine brotherly love inside of youth groups, inside of our personal relationships, and inside our churches as a whole. This idea of brotherly love in the New Testament refers to Christians' affection one for another because we are a family. Now, I recognize that not every family gets along very well, but the biblical picture of being brothers and sisters in Christ, the biblical picture of being a family of God is to, it's not to demonstrate the strife and the anger and the hatred that is so often in so many twisted families in America today. It's supposed to be a picture of heaven on earth, the relationship that's supposed to be solid between a husband and a wife and a brother and a sister, and this kind of commandment for us to love one another is absolutely filled in the New Testament. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. Young person, what I'm telling you is that you are really living the Christian life when your life is a life of serving love that positively affects the family, the friends, and the church around you. The world ought to be able to see very plainly, very clearly, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and the primary way, as far as I can tell in Scripture, that they know that is by your love one to another. In fact, Jesus made that very plain in John chapter 13, didn't he? He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, look right here, young person. I believe Baptist churches have become the worst at this in history because we have defined oftentimes what it means to be godly or to have a good testimony by some sort of external appearance, by some sort of external obedience to certain set of standards and rules and regulations. And we have said, man, if you dress a certain way or you listen to a certain type of music or you go to this kind of church or this kind of thing, that is how people are going to know and identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, that might be a good idea, but it's not God's idea. God's idea, look, you can dress as nice as you want to. You can wear a skirt that makes you trip it so long. You can, look, hey, you can have your hair as long as it can be and as pretty as it can be and as fixed up as it can be. And if you do not have the love, come on, if you do not have the love of Jesus Christ pouring into your life in your relationship with Him and then flowing out of your life in sacrificial acts of service to demonstrate that love to other people, then I'm telling you, all we are is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And in this passage of Scripture, we learn about the love of God and how it works through us. And so let me show you, first of all, that the source from which we learn love is God Himself. Notice, if you will, verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He says, I don't even really need to get into this. I don't really need to write much about this, because if you are a Christian, you are first of all connected to God, who is the source of love. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us about God? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that is born, that loveth, is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Here it is. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Man, can I get an amen here today and tell you that there is no question about it? You want to know where love comes from? You want to know how you even have the capacity to love? You want to know how that you could stand here and be charged and leave this place and execute the commandment to give self-sacrificing acts
to other people for their benefit and for the glory of God, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, and there's been no greater demonstration of love toward mankind than what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me on the cross. I mean, is that not the definition of love? That God sent His Son to be the, here it is, propitiation, modern word for that, payment. It means that Jesus Christ was the payment for the sins that you committed against God. It is a self-sacrificing act from God to benefit you, to pay for something you could not pay for yourself, to allow you to have a relationship with God, to allow you to have a secured home in heaven one day when, look at me very carefully, when you didn't deserve it on your best day, in your best clothes, doing your best acts, in your best service for God. Hey, you didn't deserve any of that. That was nothing but a self-sacrificing act of grace on God's part, on your behalf. And it helps us understand that God is a source of love. And because we know God, we know how to love people even when they're not lovely and even when they don't deserve it. And by the way, if you only love people who deserve it, you're not loving at all. God is the source of love. Folks, I would hasten to say here this afternoon that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not even have the capacity to understand and know what love really is. You might be sitting here today and you might be clueless as to who Jesus is and what Jesus did for you. You might be clueless as to what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have the certain peace and knowledge that you are in a right relationship with God, to know that one day when you die, you're going to be on your way to heaven. Listen to me very carefully. There is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. There's not any forgiveness of sins in a priest or a pope or any other human instrument at all. There's only salvation and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you listening to me today? The only way that you've got a chance to have a relationship with God, to have your sins forgiven, and to be sure that you're going to heaven when you die, is because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the God of love. Secondly, let her be here. God gives His people a heart to love. That's exactly what this verse says. It says, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. How did that happen? Romans 5:5 tells us, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. People, what I'm telling you is this, that fish naturally swim in schools. Why? They are God taught. Birds do not have to take flying lessons to learn how to fly. Their mothers just nudge them out of the nest one day and they spread their wings out and fly. Bam! Why? They're God taught. Calves don't have to read a manual called 10 Easy Lessons on How to Find Milk. They just nuzzle up for a refreshing drink. Why is that? They are God taught. Hey, listen, if you are genuinely born again by the Holy Spirit of God, something awakened in you. It's called the love of God. It was shed abroad in your hearts. Why? Because now if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He magnifies God's Word and He magnifies the Son of God. And if you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, there is something that is instantaneously awakened in you. You don't have to read a book on loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to go through some course on loving your neighbor as yourself. It is as natural as breathing air. Is it natural for you? The source from which we learn love is God. Secondly, the desire for which we grow in love. The desire for which we grow in love. Folks, listen, although loving your neighbor as yourself is natural, and though in some ways as a Christian it is in some measure automatic, the reason we know that is because he says in the next verse, verse number 10, he says that this had already begun. In other words, letter A, their love toward others is confirmed. He says in verse number 10, you're taught of God to love one another. And look at verse 10, and indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in Macedonia. He's confirming the fact that this church had a measure of it already in their life because they were born of the Spirit, they were walking in the Spirit, they knew who Jesus was, and God had already confirmed in them to give a measure of this to the people that are around them. what I'm saying is when you read 1 John very carefully, one thing that is part and parcel with people that know God is that they love their neighbor as theirself. I'm not saying they're perfect at it. Nobody's perfect at it. But there is a measure of loving God in the heart of somebody that confirms their knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. But then he goes on and not only confirms their love, but letter B, their love toward others is challenged. Look, if you will, at the end of the verse, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Young person, what God is saying is this, that yes, you may have a measure of loving your neighbor as yourself, and maybe you do. Maybe there's people in this room who genuinely give to others in need. Maybe there's people in this room who you give hospitality to people and welcome them into the body of Christ. Maybe there's somebody in this room you genuinely witness. You know how to forgive. You know how to be kind. You know how to feed people that are hungry. You know how to take care and demonstrate the love of Jesus for others. But I'm telling you today that there's always room for us to grow. There's always room for us to increase. The love of Jesus Christ continually should be made more and more manifest in our lives. Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and to godliness. Here it is, brotherly kindness. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying there's always room to grow. There's always room to improve. And let me make something clear to you today. Young person, you ought to leave this room. If you want to take an action item from this sermon, let me give you an action item here. Look at what you're doing right now for the Lord. Look at how you're serving the Lord. Look in what ways. I mean, could you right now take a notebook and a pen, and could you right now write out by way of testimony the ways in which you have loved your younger brothers and sisters? That's the common response I get from teenagers. They laugh. Well, let me ask you a question. Why are you laughing? You're surely not laughing because it's funny. Last time I checked, the greatest opportunity for discipleship in anybody's life lies within the four walls of his own home. Sibling rivalry might be true of people that don't know God, but it doesn't have to be true of people that know God. Somebody say amen, please. My friend, your attitude toward your brothers and sisters may be the greatest demonstration that Jesus is not king in your life. How about your parents? Could you write out, since you've been home from camp, the tangible ways in which you have loved and served your parents since school started? How about through your church? Have you taken note of any visitor at church? When's the last time a new person walked into your youth group? What did you do? Did you keep hanging with your buddies, or did you notice that there was a seventh grader whose parents came to church and they don't know you from Joe, but they had to sit back in the corner of your youth room because you cared more about ping pong than you did about their souls? When's the last time your youth pastor said, hey, let's sign up for a youth activity, and you thought to yourself, hey, you know what? There's this kid named Jeff. He's come a few times. I'm going to call him and see if he wants to go. Did you know that it might be more powerful coming from you than from your youth pastor? Did you know that? I have taught my church, look, if you think people are motivated because the pastor calls them, they're not going to be motivated because the pastor calls. They might be scared because the pastor calls them. Let me tell you how they're going to be motivated. Because somebody down the pew cared enough that they weren't in church last week. Somebody down the pew cared enough that there was a marriage that seemed to be a little off, a little bit odd. And it wasn't the pastor who's got the spiritual radar looking at everybody and knowing what's going on. It was the neighbor down the pew. It was the teenager in the row right behind them expressing, caring, loving. Or are you just in your self-absorbed, self-centered world that thinks of nobody except for yourself? Let love increase. And then we come to the final part, and this is the fun part because this is where we get practical. The final part of this message is the way in which we demonstrate love. At the end of verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, it is very, very, very predominantly about how we love. And let me make this statement first. It's letter A in your blank there. Love is not primarily demonstrated by how loud we communicate. Look, if you will, at the beginning of verse number 11. I got to tell you right now, this absolutely stuck out to me when I was studying this. Notice the first phrase here. And that ye study to be quiet.
You know, commonly, and I've seen this, and I don't think there's any ill intention here, but churches will do, like, we used to call them in California Love Works Projects, and all kinds of churches are doing. We call them Church in Action, where our church goes out and does something in the community, you know. And I've seen them where the church does them, and they're called Love Out Loud. And that's fine. I think it's cool. I get it. But have you ever thought about this? Love doesn't always have a megaphone. Sometimes the greatest things you ever do for God aren't loud and out front where everybody can hear you. Study to be quiet. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 picks up on this thread. In verse number 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The loudest, noisiest instruments in the band are brass and percussion. Did you know that? Soft, quiet would be certain woodwinds or strings, but you want loud, you want bold, you want strong, blow a trumpet, crash a cymbal, strike a drum. That's how you, and boy, if that is not ever Christianity today, we got so many people that think as long as they blow their trumpet loud on Facebook, everybody will know that they love God. Are you kidding me? Okay, so you have 100 friends on Facebook. Congratulations. Who are those 100 friends? Well, they're your friends, for the most part. Unless you're somebody like me, and I don't know, like, 75% of them. So I just unfollow everybody I don't know. Sorry to inform you what I do. But anyways, I have just a very few people that I follow on Facebook. The point is, even with, okay, let's say I have how many of our friends on Facebook or followers on Twitter. You know what most of them are? Christians, preachers, former college students, church members. How many godless people are following my Facebook or Twitter? So when I throw up a big rant, okay, about transgender bathrooms or homosexual unions or alcohol, drug abuse, whatever little thing. It's like Christians, you know what we do? It's like we jump inside of a padded room on Sunday morning, like a padded room, like an insane asylum, and we step inside a little padded room and we scream and go crazy about everybody outside the wall, but nobody can hear us. And we think we're actually standing for God by getting our little trumpet out and blasting out everything that we're opposed to and everything that we're against. And God says, if you don't have love for the people that you're talking about, all you are is blowing a trumpet and crashing cymbals and nobody's even listened to it in the first place. You study to be quiet. He says, later on in 1 Corinthians, he talks about having faith to move mountains and all these sign gifts and spiritual, speaking with tongues that everybody would know who you are. Listen, church, to me today, many Christians are identified more by what we are against than what we are for. We sometimes think that our faith is best demonstrated by loudly proclaiming our loyalty to Jesus and our stand against certain issues. That's not it at all. It's just quietly doing your business, quietly being faithful, quietly helping other people, quietly loving, doing your alms in secrets, praying for people, laboring for people, caring for people. Love not out loud, but love down low. On the contrary, love is primarily demonstrated, letter B, by our actions. And that's what verse 11 and 12 talk about. That you study to be quiet, notice this, and do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk honest toward them that are without, and that you have lack of nothing. Isn't this interesting how Paul, now look guys, I know this is a little teachy here this afternoon, but appreciate you staying with me. Isn't this interesting that Paul now translates love into work?
literally work. And he says, as I like what one writer said, Christianity is a shoe leather religion. It is a living, practical faith that hits the streets in normal, everyday life, affecting everything from the believer's simplest attitudes to the most mundane actions to the profoundest thoughts and noblest deeds of Christianity. It doesn't matter if it's the smallest thing you could possibly be doing or the most great thing that you could possibly be doing. It simply is a demonstration that God is at work in your life and He is at work in all of your life. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, as far as the job is concerned, you can be a hard worker and you can be an honest worker. And if you are a hard worker and an honest worker, you are a shining light for the love of Jesus Christ.
I remember when my father-in-law passed away. He died. He was 53 years old. It was a very difficult time for our family. He died of leukemia. He was diagnosed 18 months later. He was in heaven. Very, very hard situation for our family. But I remember at his funeral, here's a man that worked a secular job. And on that afternoon of his viewing of his body and gathering with friends, people lined out for like 4 hours. For 4 hours to come by and pay their respects to Mr. Leeper. 4 hours, just a layman. People walked by, and I remember two families. Two families that he personally led to Jesus Christ. One was his neighbor, who they worked together on projects for years, and finally, after years and years and years of witness, he finally got saved. A man who got saved through the witness of my father-in-law, who eventually became a missionary to Mexico, was there at the funeral. My father-in-law worked as an IT tech worker at a medical hospital in Kansas City, Missouri. And whenever he passed away, literally, they called in grief counselors to the office. That's how much he was missed. Now, let me ask you a question, folks. How did he have that kind of impact at work, at home, in his neighborhood, down the street? It wasn't because he had a bumper sticker that said, pro-life. It was because he had a life that was pro-love. And by demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ and being honest in his dealings with people that were without, he was a shining light for who Jesus Christ was. And guys, that's what I'm trying to tell you today, is this can start now. This doesn't have to be when you're 53. This can be when you're 13. This can happen now. It can be a self-sacrificing way that you live, serve, the way you talk to people, the way you care about people, the way you put people in front of yourself, the way you prefer one another, the way you treat one another, the way you talk to one another. It's the love of Jesus Christ flowing through you to even people who may or may not even deserve it. And I'm just in very much straightforward terms here telling you to go out of this place and go love somebody like you love yourself and make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trying to tell you. One of the greatest stories I heard about self-sacrificial love was a story that is recorded in the book When Character Was King. It's a biography of Ronald Reagan. And Reagan, of course, as many people would consider him, one of the greatest presidents that this country's ever seen. There was a story about a woman from California named Frances Green. Frances Green was a lifelong Republican. She had regularly, monthly contributed to the Republican National Committee. And one particular afternoon, she got a letter, a form letter, from the Republican National Committee inviting her to a dinner with Ronald Reagan at the White House, kind of a big deal, Ronald Reagan, Republican National Convention deal. Well, she didn't read all the fine print. She didn't read all the RSVPs. She literally took it like, I'm invited. And so she scraped together as much as she could scrape together, and she got a train ticket that took her 4 days to go across the country, slept in one of the coach cars because she couldn't afford the sleeper car, and she literally tracked across the country to Washington, D.C. She stayed in the cheapest hotel she could find in Washington, D.C. till finally she had her invitation and the date was there. So she got up that morning and she got all dressed up. She put on a white dress that was now kind of yellowish and faded
through the years, and she had her little white stockings and her little scuffed up white shoes and white gloves and a pretty little white hat with a little white veil down to her eyes, and she got all dressed up and decked out and arrived at the White House at the appointed time. When she got there that day, there was a line of people, and of course there's a heavy security system to get into the White House, and there were people entering that White House. In fact, right behind her in line was an executive from one of the large motor corporations in America. And he had his invitation. He was on the list. But when Francis Green got up to the Marine Guard station, the Marine took the invitation and took her name and looked down through the list and abruptly said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, you're not confirmed on the list. You cannot go in." After all of this travel and all of this money, Francis Green goes over and sits near one of the half walls, just completely dejected, not sure what to do. The next guy in line was the executive for the motor company, and he was passed right through, but he took note of what had happened, and he remembered the woman's name, and he went in and began to communicate with some of the connections that he had, and quickly came back outside and told Francis Green, hey, let me send you back to your hotel with my car, and if it's okay with you, I'll have you brought back tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And he was just scrapping for anything that he could do for her. He thought, well, maybe if I can get in and give her just kind of a VIP tour of the White House, maybe it will make up. But there's very little chance she's going to get to see the president. And so Francis Green got in his personal car and was taken back to her little ratty hotel for the night. The next morning at 8 o'clock sharp, the man picked her up at her room, brought her to the White House where she was already cleared to go in on a personal VIP tour. One of the press secretaries and one of the correspondents had arranged this meeting, so she was on a one-on-one tour through the White House, and this particular woman that wrote about this occasion said, and we were sure hoping that maybe she could just stick her head by the Oval Office and just wave hi. Maybe that would make up for it, but she said, politically, it was one of the craziest days of Reagan's administration. Wars erupting around the world, financial crises happening. There was always a line of executives outside of his door. As soon as the Oval Office door swung open, there was another group ready to go in. And so Francis was taken on this exotic kind of trip around the White House, and the very last stop was the Oval Office. And the guide was thinking, well, maybe in one of these exchanges the door will swing open and maybe she can at least catch the president, at least see him. So on that last stop, they walked over to the Oval Office and they stood outside, and finally the door swung open and all of these top political leaders are rushing out of the Oval Office and the next are waiting to be called in. But when Reagan stood up from his desk and looked out that door, he saw Francis Green and he saw the woman who was taking her on the tour, and he had been notified of what had happened the day before. The writer writes, what happened over the next few moments is what made Reagan, Reagan. He stood up from his desk. He buttoned his coat. He looked out in the hallway, past all the bigwigs, past all the military leaders, and he said, "Francis!" And she brightened up and he said, "Well, come on in!" And he walked around the desk to greet her and he said, "Those dumb computers messed up again. If I would have known you were going to be here, I would have come out and greeted you myself." He welcomed her into the Oval Office. And for not 5 minutes, but for 55 minutes, he sat down with Francis Green and talked about the Republican Party and talked about the great state of California and talked about her life and talked about her likes, and talked about her questions. And while the world of much more important people was pushing through the door to try to get there, this president showed that this woman had no access other than the access he allowed her. She had no ability to get in except for the ability that was granted to her from somebody that was much greater than her. And yes, he surely had hundreds of thousands of things more pressing to do that day. But he demonstrated, maybe like never before, love towards someone who could not reciprocate it, who could not do anything, who could not contribute in any way. He just simply loved her. And we can't really call ourselves the Christians God wants us to be until our lives are doing the very same kinds of things toward people who are unlovely. I was thinking at our church recently, there's a woman that kind of showed up on a Wednesday night. She was an Indian in background, like Native Indian. Man, she was strange. In fact, her email address had like her Indian name, like Blue Hawk 4, you know, or something crazy like that. She had like this little choker necklace that looked like a Native Indian kind of garbs, kind of odd. She came, she was broke, she was hungry, she just moved to Jacksonville, she didn't have nothing. And, you know, sometimes as churches we can get a little weary of people like that. They're always by for money, and you just kind of get tired of it sometimes. But one of our ladies, Anna, kind of took on to her and offered her a ride home. And, in fact, on the way home, took her to the grocery store and bought her about $50 worth of groceries that night to get her through. And Sarah kept coming to our church. In fact, she's been coming now for a couple months. 2 weeks ago, on a Friday, she stopped by the office, and she was walking by our church. She said, "Hey, Pastor, you got any of those cards, those church cards, tracts?" She said, "Would it be okay if I invited, like, my apartment complex to church?" She's not even saved. In fact, I don't even think she'd ever heard the name Jesus, really, before she came to our church. She may have heard it, but she had no idea what it was all about. I said, "Sure." We had a special day 2 weeks ago at our church, and that woman herself had a visitor at church. That visitor got saved. In fact, during that invitation, Sarah herself raised her hand, indicating that she had prayed to receive Christ. Now, we followed up on her just this past Thursday, 2 days ago. And my secretary took her to lunch and to follow up with her, and she was confused. But there on that Thursday, after they finished up lunch, Sarah bowed her head and trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior, and is coming this coming Sunday, tomorrow, to be baptized and to follow the Lord and identify with Him. Let me tell you something, friend. You can look at people like that and you can flick them off in frustration like they don't matter and all they're there to do is take from you. And you know what? Even if all they're there to do is take from you, let them take from you. Love them in the name of Jesus Christ and let God deal with all the rest of it. Our job is to love. His job is to take care of them. But my friend, if we're not loving, are we really doing anything meaningful for the cause of Christ?